Morning. Be from Revelation chapter 10. Be reading all of chapter 10 and the first 14 verses of chapter 11. 10, 1 through 11, 14. And please give your careful attention to the reading of God's word. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. These are God's words, and to them we say, Amen.
Pray with me as we come to God's word. Our Father, we do say amen to your word this morning. And we ask for the wisdom that we need and the understanding that we need. And we ask for help from your Holy Spirit to illuminate the meaning of these words to us. And to help us to not only understand their meaning, but Father, their significance and the implications of your word for our lives as your witnesses, as your church. as your people here on this earth. So be with us here as we study your word. And Father, by your Spirit, seal it to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today is Palm Sunday 2018, the Lord's Day when we remember and when we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He was the King of all kings, the God of all creation, the glorious God of this universe, and he came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey because he had humbled himself. He had emptied himself. He had taken upon himself the form of a servant and come to present himself as the Lamb of God who would lay down his life and shed his own blood for sinners. And so in Jesus Christ, on that day, the great mystery of the gospel was put on vivid display in Jerusalem. Because Jesus Christ is the one who would conquer through his death and through his defeat on the cross. He would reign through his suffering. And this week, as we come to focus on the triumphal entry of Jesus and then on his crucifixion and his death later on in the week and then on his resurrection next Lord's Day at the beginning of a new week, we're going to stay right here in the book of Revelation. Because by God's providence, we are at a wonderful place in this book to celebrate the awesome and eternal implications of the suffering and the death and the resurrection and the everlasting reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, we're going to take a look at chapter 10 and about half of chapter 11, where the Lord has a very, very important message for us. And he's going to reveal that message to us. He's going to proclaim that message to us by way of three visions that John saw as he was suffering, as he was being persecuted in exile there on the island of Patmos. And in these three visions, God progressively unfolds and builds this message for us. And the message is that Jesus Christ, who died but was raised and lives forevermore, Jesus Christ who suffered and by that suffering reigns in eternal triumph and glory, Jesus Christ is present with his people during this hard age that we all live in right now, full of suffering and full of tribulation. He's with us, and he's with us not in order to guarantee that we will not suffer in this life or in this world. He's with us in order to ensure that through the sufferings that we endure in this life, we will reign with him forever. See, it wasn't just in spite of Jesus' suffering and death that he came to rule and reign and triumph and conquer forever, right? It was because of his suffering. It was through his suffering that he forever reigns over sin and death. And he would have us to know, as his followers, as his people who have been buried with him in baptism, who have been raised with him to newness of life, who have gone through death and resurrection in him and with him. He would have us to know as people whose lives are in him that the same thing that was true of him is also true of us. That it is not just in spite of any sufferings that we may have to endure in this world, that it is in fact through enduring our earthly trials and tribulations, that we will reign with him forever. And so let's take a look at these three visions here in chapters 10 and 11. And as we do, be warned, as you already have some instinct this morning from just hearing and reading these words. Again, we're going to need to take off our sort of Western American 21st century industrialized engineering mathematical helmets. And we're going to try to have to put on the thinking caps of ancient people who thought much more picturesquely and poetically and prophetically and symbolically and allegorically than we tend to be comfortable thinking as Americans, because that's how they were writing. And that's what they were doing. And that's what these visions are. So they're going to be difficult to understand for us, especially in the culture and the context that we come out of. But God will give us clarity. And as He does, He will encourage our hearts. So let's look at these visions and let's see together how God would encourage us. Not that He's going to keep us from suffering in this life, but that as we suffer and through that suffering, He's going to be with us, and that in Him, in the one who is the suffering servant and who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, even though He's the King of Kings, in the one who reigns because He suffered, we too will reign as we endure the tribulations and sufferings of life in this world. The first vision that John sees in this passage of Scripture is a vision of himself, John, who's writing this whole book while he's, again, suffering there in exile on Patmos. He is now, in chapter 10, given a scroll, and he's told to eat it. Now, it's not a picture that's very familiar to us in our world, eating a book or eating a scroll. But it is a picture that would have been familiar to John, who was familiar with his Old Testament. God did something very, very similar, exactly like this, in fact, through the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament. And here in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 1, John sees another mighty angel coming down from heaven. And this angel is arrayed with all the glory of heaven and all of the glory of Jesus Christ. He's wrapped in a cloud, it says. Remember, that's very similar to the appearance of Jesus himself in Daniel chapter 7 as he approached unto the Ancient of Days. And it says there's a rainbow over his head, very similar to the rainbow that we saw up in chapter 4 that surrounds the throne of God in glory in heaven. And his face, it says, was like the sun, and his legs were like pillars of burning fire, just like the appearance of Jesus in the vision that we've already seen up in chapter 1, where John saw him there, arrayed in all of the glory and radiant with all of the exalted magnificence of heaven. And the fact that Jesus says that the angel's legs were like pillars of fire specifically reminds us of the book of Exodus, doesn't it? Where God came to make himself present with his people in all of his glory in order to lead them out of Egypt and walk with them through the wilderness towards the promised land as a great pillar of fire. And so, see, I believe that the angel that John sees here in chapter 10 is, in fact, Jesus Christ, clothed with all the heavenly, divine glory of the God who He is, and communicating by His very appearance that He is present with His people, present with us as we sojourn through the wilderness of our lives in this world, struggling and suffering and afflicted and making our way towards the better country, the promised land of the everlasting kingdom of God. He's called an angel because in the Old Testament, there are a number of times when God appeared visibly present with His people. And the phrase that the Old Testament uses for those appearances, those theophanies, as we call them, the phrase the Old Testament uses is the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. More than 50 times throughout the Old Testament, that's the way God Himself is referred to when He comes and appears to His people to be with them and to speak to them, to reveal things to them, to be present with them, to lead and to guide them through the wilderness of their lives. And also in the Greek language, the word angel means messenger. That's what the created angels in heaven are, right? They're messengers who come from God, bringing His word or bringing His power to bear, His grace, His providence to bear in the lives of God's people. Here, Jesus Himself is assuming the role of a messenger because He's got a message for John to give to John. And then it's a message that John is supposed to give back to us, to the church, to the people of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, arrayed in all the glory of heaven, coming to be present with his people, assuming the role of a messenger, he has, verse 2 says, a scroll in his hand. And when John is given the scroll, he refers to it as a little scroll. But it's important to understand that that phrase, little scroll, doesn't mean that it's any kind of a different scroll from the one that John has already seen in this book back in chapter 5. The scroll that Jesus had, that he received from the right hand of the Father, that had seven seals on it. In fact, scholars who have studied the ancient Greek manuscripts of the book of Revelation, they've noticed that very, very often the ancient scribes that wrote those copies and those manuscripts of the New Testament books, that they would use the word scroll and little scroll interchangeably. They're the same word, really. It's the word biblion for scroll, or bibliodarion, the diminutive of the same word. And they would use those interchangeably throughout the manuscripts. And so where some of the newer manuscripts that are closer to our time, they use the diminutive form. Some of the oldest manuscripts that were closest to John's time, they use the main form. They just read biblion. They just read scroll. So in other words, the best scholarship that there is on what the Greek manuscripts of Revelation chapter 10 actually say, they indicate that most likely what John actually wrote was scroll throughout this passage. Not a different little smaller scroll, an abridged scroll, but the scroll from chapter 5 is what Jesus now gives to John to eat. And that's how we need to understand it here. John sees Jesus coming as a messenger to give him a message, and the message is the scroll that Jesus had opened earlier. And so now Jesus comes and he takes his stand, verse 2 says, on the sea and on the land. Remember, those were the earthly spheres that were afflicted and shaken by the blowing of the first four trumpets that we saw a few weeks ago. And Jesus is showing that even though the earth and the sea are being shaken right now by the effects of divine judgment, Jesus still owns them. Jesus still lays claim over them. He's still sovereign over them. And he is still present with us in the midst of the judgment that shakes this earth. And in verse 3, he cries out with the voice of a lion, because he is the Lion of Judah. And when he cries out, there are seven thunders that sound. And we're not told what that means. We're not told what those seven thunders are. John was about to write it down and tell us, but then he was instructed not to. It's probably another series of divine judgments like the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. But here it's not disclosed. It's not revealed to us, because John at the end of verse 4 is told to seal up what the seven thunders have revealed, have said, and to not write it down. And so we follow God's prerogative and say, we don't need to know what he doesn't need us to know. And then in verse 5, the angel, Jesus, raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. What that means is that when Jesus opened the seals, you remember, the emphasis of the seals was on divine delay. The martyrs in the fifth seal cried out, how long until final judgment? And God revealed that we would have to wait for him to pour out final judgment until the full number of the martyrs was achieved. And then in the first six trumpets, the emphasis was on divine restraint, as God allowed only a portion of the earth and a portion of humanity to be affected and impacted by his judgments that are coming down now here in the present, just not in full force. So there's delay in the seals, there's restraint in the trumpets, but here in chapter 10, God wants us to know with full certainty that the end will come, that full and final judgment will come. when the seventh trumpet sounds, there won't be any more delay and there won't be any more restraint. The seventh trumpet will be the last trumpet. And that's the trumpet that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. Remember, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." That's the coming day of Jesus' return and the final judgment that is going to come on the earth. But before it does, we will all be changed. Those who have died in Christ will be raised and made immortal. And we will all be changed, and we will all be caught up together with Him. And then the earth will be judged, as we saw in the sixth seal. And all things will be made new. And so God's encouragement to His church in this vision is that until that time, until He comes, until He makes all things new, He will be present with us while we struggle in this world, and that the struggle's not going to last forever. The thunders of affliction aren't going to roll on indefinitely. God is not going to let sin and rebellion trace an endless cycle of wickedness and misery in this world. He will put a stop to it all. Jesus said to His disciples in Luke 18, "Will not God give justice to His elect who cry out to Him day and night? Will He delay over them long? No, I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily." God will hasten to come to His people's relief, and that is what is being revealed here in Revelation chapter 10. And Jesus takes that as an oath here in Revelation 10. He says, I promise, I vow to come and to come quickly. Quickly by His time scale, not necessarily according to our patience levels or our estimation, but exactly in the time when He deems right. He swears by the everlasting Creator. He swears as the everlasting God that the mystery of God will be fulfilled. That means that everything that He has spoken through the prophets, all of the eternal purposes of God to glorify Himself by bringing this world that has become corrupted by sin and the curse, that is groaning, that is decaying, He's going to bring it all to an end and make all things brand spanking new in a way that cannot decay. Don't you hate it when you do something new, you refurbish something, you go, it's beautiful and it's new, and then it's not very long before it doesn't look new anymore? Because in this world, that's how it goes. You paint the house and a few years later, it just looks dilapidated again. The new heavens and the new earth, the new creation will not be like that. He will make all things new. He will establish fully and finally His kingdom of righteousness that can't be shaken, that can't decay, that can't be corrupted, polluted, that can't be destroyed ever. Everything that has ever been revealed by God, including everything that has been revealed in the scroll that Jesus alone was worthy to open, all of that will, by His faithful oath, will be fulfilled. You can count on it. You can bank on it again with more certainty than you can count on the sun rising in the east every morning. And then in verse 8, John takes that scroll. And that scroll reveals, remember, God's sovereign, unchanging purposes to bring the whole creation, to bring all of history to an end. And He's going to do it by glorifying Himself in that, by redeeming people and by judging people and by sanctifying the people He redeems. So Jesus takes that scroll with all that in it and he gives it to John and he tells John to eat it. Why? Well, in the early chapters of Ezekiel, God did exactly the same thing. He gave Ezekiel, the prophet, a scroll to eat. He gave the prophet a message in the scroll that he was supposed to then preach and pass along to the people. But see, God didn't just want the message to be delivered in sort of a dispassionate way. God didn't just want Ezekiel to take the scroll. Here you go, Ezekiel. Okay, thanks. And just hand it over. Here's your message. Kind of like the UPS man shows up at your door and hands you a box. He doesn't care what's in the box. God wanted Ezekiel to care deeply what was in the message. And so the image of him eating the scroll is an image of him internalizing the message. I want you to ingest it. I want you to taste it. I want you to experience it in all of its fullness for yourself before you proclaim it to my people, God says. And that's what Jesus is doing here with John, too. He tells John that the message in the scroll, he's going to eat it, he's going to consume it, he's going to digest it for himself, internalize it, and it's going to taste to him at first to be sweet. But then it's going to, when he feels the full impact of it, it's also going to make his stomach feel sour and bitter. And it did. Verse 10 says that's exactly what happened. And the reason why that happens, why it's sweet and then turns his stomach bitter, we've seen why in the past weeks as we've learned the contents of this scroll. Right? Because on the one hand, the scroll speaks of the Lamb purchasing a people from every tribe and tongue and nation by his own blood. It's the sweetness of the gospel that's revealed in this scroll. It speaks of redemption. It speaks of salvation. It speaks of the power of the gospel to deliver and to transform the lives of lost sinners. It speaks of doing away with evil and making all things new. It pictures the redeemed people of God as a multitude too large for any man to account for, and they're secure forever in the presence of God. And it's sweet in that sense. But as John tastes the sweetness of all of that gospel reality, he also starts to experience the bitterness of recognizing that all of that will come through the divine judgment that the scroll also reveals. Judgment for the earth dwellers. Judgment for the hard-hearted sinners and idolaters who refuse to repent and believe on the name of Jesus and be saved. And even as the scroll reveals the sweetness of God's redemption for his people, it also reveals that redemption for us is going to come by way of suffering. Because suffering is the means by which he sanctifies us. It is the pathway that we have to walk down on our way to finding glory. It is the wilderness that leads us to the promised land. God never promises, certainly not in Revelation, to deliver us from earthly trials. He tells us they're his means of purifying us, of refining us, of preparing us for glory. He tells us that the eternal kingdom of God is our sure and absolutely certain hope, that it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God, like he says in Acts chapter 14. And see there, Christian, there is our hope. It's a bittersweet hope, just like this scroll, just like this message that John now delivers to us. But it's a powerful hope. The hope of not just Revelation, the hope of the New Testament, the hope of Scripture, the hope of the Gospel, the hope of your God is contained in the rugged realism that we come into contact with very directly here in the book of Revelation. We tend to resist it sometimes because our sinful, earth-dwelling flesh is hooked on trying to find hope here in earthly comforts and in pleasant circumstances. That's what we tend to hope for. And too often as Christians, we even then end up reducing the hope of Jesus Christ that's revealed in the Bible. We end up reducing it to that kind of hope and thinking that Jesus is really all about giving us our best life now. and health and wealth and prosperity and pleasant circumstances and relieving our loneliness and our pain. And if we pray hard enough with enough faith, then he'll give us everything we want exactly like we want it. And then when he doesn't, we don't realize that he's withholding it in order to teach us that's not where the hope comes from. We think maybe he's mad at us, or maybe he's forgotten about us, or maybe he's been unfaithful to us, or maybe we haven't been faithful enough to him, or whatever it is, because we've missed the point entirely. Because we've been anchoring all of our hope to this earth and to better and to more pleasant and more comfortable circumstances here and now. And we get tired of hearing that that's not what God wants for us, but that's not what God intends for us. He's good. He's faithful. He's loving to help us focus our eyes past our nearsighted definition of hope. He's faithful to rip our hands from these things, and that hurts us when he takes them from us and keeps them from us. But it's only in order to point us to the better hope, the eternal hope. And so very often he provides us with the trials that do that, to pry our fingers away from the things that are under the sun and fix our hope and fix our gaze on the things that are above and eternal and in Christ. He has us walk deliberately on the same path that Jesus walked as Jesus' followers, the path from suffering unto glory. So that we can say with confidence that neither tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword can ever separate us from the love of Christ. How will we ever be able to say that confidently if we don't have to go through those things and realize that Christ is faithful to us in them? That assurance is precisely for people who are prepared even to be put to death, as Paul says in Romans 8, all day long for Jesus' sake, so that we can see with absolute certainty that everything in this life and in this world, ultimately, all of it's got to go. We can't keep it. It can't remain. None of it can last. It's all been corrupted by sin. It's all impure. It's all decaying. It all crumbles painfully around us. And as it does in Christ, we will have more and more certainty that even so, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And so Jesus, remember, he said to the church in Smyrna, up in chapter 2, be faithful even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Suffering to glory, reigning through suffering, just like Jesus, so for his people. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In this world, you will have tribulation, Jesus says in John 16. But take courage, for I have overcome the world. That is the message of the book of Revelation, balancing that rugged realism of what life is here for us with that blessed, glorious hope of where it leads. And Jesus expands on that message of rugged realism blended with hopeful courage. He expands on that in the next vision, in the first two verses of chapter 11. John says, then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, like a big yardstick. And I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Again, there are echoes, strong ones, of Ezekiel's prophecy here. Toward the end of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, he was carried up by God onto a very high mountain and shown a vision, a prophetic vision of the final temple, the final dwelling place of God that God would build in the last days. And as Ezekiel watched, an angel measured off the temple's dimensions. And the meaning of that vision, God told Ezekiel, was that the proportions, the size and the shape of that temple and all that is contained in it are firmly fixed in God's mind, and nothing can change that calculus. Here, Same thing. John's given a measuring rod. He's told to measure the temple and the altar and those who worship there. And that's the first clue, see, that it's not physical dimensions that John is measuring. And the reason for that is that the New Testament temple is not a physical building. The temple, the most important thing about the temple, even in the Old Testament where it was a building, is not the fact that it's a building. It's the fact that it's a dwelling. The temple is the sanctuary of God. It's the place where God dwells in the midst of His people. That is the only thing that's important about it. It's the place where God's people can draw near to God's presence and worship Him and receive mercy and grace and strength from Him. In the Old Testament, that place was a physical building. It was a tabernacle at first, a portable tent that they could pack up and move as they moved through the wilderness and around the Promised Land. And then, of course, under Solomon, it became a fixed building in Jerusalem where God literally dwelt in the Holy of Holies, in the midst of His people. But in the Old Testament, the physical things that were just a shadow of what God was going to make them to be in the New Testament. For instance, obviously, the sacrificial system. They slaughtered thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of bulls and goats constantly in the Old Testament. Literal animals being killed over and over and over for the atonement of sins. And all of that was just a shadowy foretaste and portent of the better ultimate New Testament sacrifice that is Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God. And in the Old Testament, the sanctuary of God, where He dwelt among His people, was a building. And it was made by human hands, and it was made out of earthly wood and earthly stone. But it was just a shadowy foretaste of a better, ultimate, New Testament temple and sanctuary and dwelling place of God that was to come. Jesus gives us the first hint of what that New Testament temple is right off the bat in John chapter 2. You remember He told the Pharisees and the Sadducees that if they tore down the temple, He would raise it up in 3 days. And they thought that He was talking about the building, but He wasn't. They said, you know what? It took 46 years to build that building. How are you going to raise it up in 3 days? He wasn't talking about the building. He's talking about the real temple, the New Testament temple, not the Old Testament temple. And so John says, as clearly as anything can be said in John 2, verse 21, Jesus was speaking about the temple that is His body. His body is flesh and blood. And when, therefore, He was crucified and then raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. First and foremost, Jesus Christ is the New Testament temple of God. Jesus Christ is the ultimate sanctuary. He is the ultimate dwelling place where God came and dwelt among men. The Word became flesh, John says in John 1:14, and the Word, Jesus, became flesh, took on human form, and tabernacled among us. John, literally in Greek, that's the word that he used. In Jesus Christ, in His incarnation, God came and established His ultimate tabernacle, His ultimate sanctuary, His ultimate dwelling temple among men in Jesus. He is the temple. I mean, if we had time today, I would take you back to Ezekiel 40 through 48 and we'd march all through those chapters and I'd show you that it was Jesus that Ezekiel saw in that vision. He saw Him in visionary form as the final, ultimate temple of God. The place Ezekiel saw where living water comes flowing out in an ever-deepening flow. The place where an ultimate sacrifice would be made for the remission of sins. A place, a temple that could never be defiled, that can never be corrupted with idolatry or sin or immorality. It can never be polluted. It can never be destroyed. That's what Ezekiel saw in contrast to all that the Old Testament temple was. He saw Jesus. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. Jesus is the ultimate high priest. Jesus is the spotless, undefiled, impeccable place where God dwelt in human form. And when they tried to destroy the temple that was his body, he did raise it up on the third day. They can't destroy it. It can't be torn down. He lives forever. And he is the source. By his own words in John chapter 4, he is the source of true living water that gives us life forevermore. Jesus is the temple. He is the true and final temple. And then, see, in the New Testament, Paul and Peter take that truth and they make it abundantly clear that the people who are in Jesus Christ, you and I, the church, constitute the dwelling place, the temple of the living God. That's not speculation. That's just what they say. In the New Testament, the people of God who are in Christ are the temple of God in him. That's exactly what Paul means, for example, in Ephesians 2, where he says that we are members of God's household because we have been built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. A living temple made out of people, not rocks or wood, with Jesus as the cornerstone, where God dwells in us, among us, with us. He says, in him you also were being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's what we are. The people of God in the New Testament are the temple of God. It's exactly what Peter means in 1 Peter 2, where he says that we are living stones, literally. We are living stones that the temple's made out of, being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what we are. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, he says that the people of God are the house of God. Listen to this one. Listen to what it says over in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 6. It says that the beast who comes up to persecute God's people, it says that the beast opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, and it blasphemed the name of God, the name of his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. See what it says? The tabernacle is those who dwell in heaven. The New Testament temple of God is those who dwell in heaven. It's us, the people of God whose lives are hidden with God in Christ Jesus, are God's temple. And here in Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, John's told to measure that New Testament temple, not a building, but the people. So again, we got to get out of our typical 21st century sort of post-industrial assembly line engineering way of thinking and try our best to think in the terms that the writers of Scripture thought in all the picturesque poetry and prophecy that characterized their thinking process. The picture God gives us here in the middle of all this judgment of measuring the temple of God, which is the people of God, is a picture that communicates the fact that the dimensions of that temple are fixed in the mind and in the purposes of God. It's exactly the size and it's exactly the shape that God wants it to be. And what that means is that even as the world rages against God and against his church, and even as the earth trembles with all the violence and wickedness and rebellion and that we've seen already, and even as God's judgments that we've seen already are pouring down from heaven and shaking the creation to its core, even so, there will not be a single living stone left out or even set out of place even slightly in his temple. It means that no matter what suffering you endure in this life, your place in the royal temple of God, reigning with him as a priesthood for all of eternity, is absolutely secure, is absolutely fixed, is absolutely guaranteed by the precise measurements of the all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful God. But notice here, that there's one thing that John is told not to measure. He says that the court outside of the temple is given over to the nations who will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Now, over in Revelation 21 and 22, when we get there, we'll see that the holy city is the name that Revelation has for the New Jerusalem, which is the bride of Christ, it says. It's another picture of the church. The altar inside of the temple signifies the church's heavenly destiny with God in glory. New heaven, new earth forever, safe, secure, measured, certain, absolute. The outer court represents our earthly existence here and now, where God says, you're vulnerable to the world's scorn, to the world's persecution, and to the world's trampling. So see, I'm not promising you that you won't suffer here. In this world, you will have tribulation. You will suffer. Some will die. But what they can never, ever take away is your place in the inner courts as God's temple. They can never take your eternal life. They can never take your eternal hope. While our eternal destiny is absolutely safe as living stones in the temple of God, for a time here on this earth, we will be vulnerable to the trampling of the nations. And it's this paradox that Jesus wants to drive home to us, see? Because he doesn't want us to get stuck in the trap of anchoring our hope to this world. He wants us to know you can't do that. He wants us to realize our hope is only ever to be bound up in glory in heaven, not here. In this world, you will have tribulation. But he also wants us to know with full certainty that the sufferings of this world can never, ever threaten our eternal hope and our eternal life and our eternal security in glory. He wants us to know that all of the tribulation and distress and peril and nakedness and famine and sword, all of it, none of it can separate us from the love of Christ. None of it is an indication. If you're suffering today, it's not an indication of any kind of ultimate eternal danger that you are in. Because in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer in Christ Jesus. And it's through much tribulation that we must enter into the kingdom of God as we follow that same pathway that Jesus walked on this earth from suffering unto glory. And so in the midst of suffering and because of the suffering, not just in spite of it, we have to take courage, because even though the earth and the world is trampling God's people, mocking, persecuting, accusing, in many places killing, Jesus has overcome the world. And even if they kill us, even if they take everything away from us here in this world, our eternal place beneath the altar in heaven is absolutely guaranteed. And there is our hope, not here, there. And that brings us to the third vision, where God really drives the message home. He says in verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. 1,260 days is the same length of time as 42 months, which is the length of time that the church will be allowed to be trampled on in this world, like verse 2 says. In John's day, months were calculated as having exactly 30 days each. There was no 30 days, half September, April, June, and November. All the rest have 31, right? Except for February and except on leave. We complicate it all. They kept it simple. Every month had 30 days. And so they calculated that every year had 360 days. And so a period of 1,260 days was a period of exactly 42 months, which was a period of exactly 3.5 years. And the book of Revelation uses those time references over and over to signify something about the time that we spend on this earth. Specifically here in these three chapters, chapter 11, 12, and 13, it uses the references 1,260 days and 42 months twice each to symbolically refer to the same period of time, but highlight different aspects about that time. It's a period of time, follow me here, that symbolically is said to last 42 months in the first and in the last places where it's talked about in those three chapters here. Four references, the first one and the last one call it a 42-month period. And in those two, the focus is on the persecution of the church by God's enemies. And then that same period of time is also referred to in the middle two sections as a period of 1,260 days. Same length, different reference, because the emphasis there is on God's protection of the church from the enemies of God as we bear witness to the gospel in spite of being persecuted and suffering. This is a common thing that they used to, you know how in poetry we have different meters and we structure different lines of poems with different lengths of meter and syllables? And it's something they did back here too. This is a deliberate literary structure. It's called a chiasm that God sometimes uses in His Word to emphasize the two main points of persecution and protection. So God says the church will be persecuted for 42 months, but protected for every one of those 1,260 days. And then He says the church will be protected for 1,260 days while it's enduring persecution for the entire 42 months. And that number, 42 months or 1,260 days, see, that was the length in the Old Testament mindset of one half of a sabbatical cycle. A sabbatical was supposed to be a period of rest. This period of time in these chapters falls short of rest, see? And so, as is true with Numbers so often in the book of Revelation and in this kind of prophetic apocalyptic literature, this is not a number that we're supposed to think of in terms of an actual countable length of time. It's a number that's intended to signify the character of the period of time. It's a period characterized by a lack of rest. Half a sabbatical. A period of unrest, but a period that won't last forever. One with a definite end. One with a definite purpose in the mind and in the will of God, where His people, His church, will bear witness to the great truth of His Word and His holiness and His gospel, despite the fact that we're being trampled on, despite the fact that we're suffering, despite the fact that there is unrest in this world. He'll be with us, He'll protect us, He'll preserve us. All of this is a prophetic, poetic, symbolic way of referring to the age of the church. From the time of Jesus' resurrection to the time of His second coming. It's a picture of the age that we're living in right now, where the church of Jesus has to endure suffering in this world, but will always be protected by God and never allowed to be separated from His love. And so we will ultimately overwhelmingly conquer in Him. And so here God's people are pictured in chapter 11 in the third vision as two witnesses who suffer, who are persecuted, but ultimately who are invincible because of God's power and presence in them and through them. Two witnesses was the standard number of witnesses you would need in a court of law in those days to verify the veracity of somebody's testimony, the truthfulness of something that they were witnessing to or saying. So it's used here as a picture of God's people bearing witness to His truth, to His law, to His holiness, to His Word, to His gospel. And it's saying that those things are certain if we're faithful to them because they're God's truth, they're God's gospel. And the picture of two witnesses is also, again, in classic Revelation style, a reference back to the Old Testament prophets, to Zechariah's prophecy. He says it explicitly here. It's a reference back to Zechariah 4. Remember that image of the lampstand that Zechariah saw in the temple, and it was flanked on either side by two olive trees, and they were connected to the lampstand, so they constantly fed it with a supply of oil so it would never run out. The priests never had to bother to fill it up. It just constantly automatically was filled. And so it always cast light on the work of atonement that was going on in the temple. And God said the meaning of that was that as Israel labored to witness and testify of God's holiness and mercy, that it wouldn't be by their own might, it wouldn't be by their own power, it would be by God's Spirit that they would be able to succeed. Same message here. God explicitly links this vision of the two witnesses to Zechariah's vision of the two olive trees. Remember, it's the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 that are signified by lampstands. We are God's witnesses on this earth. And here again, it's the context of suffering and persecution that frames the meaning of the vision. As we learn that even though we're suffering and supposed to be witnessing, it's not by our might, it's not by our power, it's always by God's Spirit, declares the Lord, that we will endure. And if we endure, we will also reign with Him. So on the one hand, divine judgment comes in this vision on anyone who would persecute God's witnesses, who would persecute God's church. And the divine judgment comes by way of the very word of God that they proclaim that comes out of our mouths. Because our message is not just a message of tolerance for all of the sin that the earth dwellers wave in God's face. That's the world's message. Tolerate it all. Accept everything everybody wants to do and whatever's right in their own eyes. But God's message through us, through His witnesses, always includes a warning that divine judgment is coming. And that people everywhere need to repent of their sins and believe on Jesus. And if they don't, then they're going to get caught up in the very judgment that the church is testifying about if the church is faithful in its testimony. But then on the other hand, according to this vision, the people in the world, the earth dwellers, they won't always repent. They won't take kindly to the true church's true testimony of the true holiness and gospel of Jesus. They'll persecute the church for standing up for God's truth and holiness. And that's shown here prophetically as the beast rises from the bottomless pit and makes war against the witnesses and against the true church who are faithful to the word of God. Many will suffer. Many will even be killed and martyred for being faithful, for standing firm, for not compromising on the true testimony of the word of God. And when the earth or when the church suffers, the earth dwellers, they'll rejoice, it says in verse 11 or verse 10. It says, they're literally going to throw a party and give presents to each other when we're suffering. But after a short time, 3.5 days compared to 3.5 years, after a short time of suffering, resurrection. Verse 11, here is your hope, Christians. Your hope is not in pleasant circumstances on this earth. Your hope is in resurrection. A breath of life from God entered them and they stood up on their feet and great fear fell on those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud and their enemies watched them. And then when we go up into the cloud to be with Jesus after resurrection, final judgment falls on all who are left on the earth as Jesus returns. It's talking about resurrection of the dead. It's talking about the second coming. It's talking about death being swallowed up in victory, like 1 Corinthians 15 says. That's hope. That's the last trumpet sounding. It's the dead being raised imperishable. It's being caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, like 1 Thessalonians 4 says we will. And then it says, and when that happens, we will always be with the Lord, and there is our hope. That's our only hope. Our hope's not here. If we try to find hope here and say, well, maybe if I diet better and maybe if I do this better and all this, then I'll be happy here and I'll be comfortable and I'll have hope here and I won't have to be afraid of anything. I'm sorry, but it's not true. It's not the way this world works. It's all got to go. It's all got to be shaken. It will be shaken one final time. Your only hope is in that which cannot be shaken. Our hope can't be anchored to the delusion that life on this earth that is cursed, that is corrupt, that is decaying, is always going to be comfortable and easy, that we can figure out how to make it that way. We can't. when it is comfortable, when it is pleasant, and in every single little way that it is pleasant, then we give praise and thanks to God from whom all blessings flow, because every comfort, every blessing, every happy circumstance, every enjoyable moment is a gift from our Father, who is merciful, who is kind to his children, while we sojourn in this world and pass through the wilderness. But also when the fiery trials come, we can't be surprised. When the deep waters flow with sorrow and hardship, we also have to give praise and thanks to our God, because we're walking along the very path that our Lord and Savior trod. The pathway that leads to glory beyond this sin-cursed, crumbling world. And we have to give him thanks because we know that as we walk that path, we do not and we will not ever, 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 ever walk a single step of it alone. When you pass through the, not if, when you pass through the waters, God promises in Isaiah 43, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. You say, it feels like I'm being burned. Only here, only in the outer courts. Never eternally. Never your final full hope. You can't be overwhelmed eternally. The flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, and I am with you. So Christians, church, as we stand firm and as we by our words and by our lives, as we bear witness to the holiness and righteousness and truth and the gospel mercies of God without compromise, the world's not going to like that. They're going to hate it more and more and more. So we will have tribulations in this world. But take courage, for he has overcome this world. And he's with us in this world. And he's given us new life in himself. And he will protect that life and defend that life and preserve that everlasting life and hope with all the strength and all the power and all the authority of heaven, even to the end of the age, as he says in Matthew. This world will rage against him. This world will trample his church. Your hope is not in pretending otherwise. Your hope is in knowing with confidence that nothing in this whole world can ever possibly separate you from the love of Jesus. And so in him, as we walk by faith, we've got nothing to lose. The only things we have to lose are the things that we can't keep anyways. But we have everything to gain that is laid up for us in eternal glory with him. In him, we are more than conquerors. Amen. So stand firm, church, and be faithful and don't compromise as we bear witness to his holiness and righteousness and gospel mercy and glory. The saying is trustworthy, 2 Timothy 2:11. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. So let's pray. Father, these are deep waters for us to understand in your word. And we pray you would help us to understand. And again, not just in our minds, but Father, help us to see the massive implications of these truths for our lives. As you pry our grip off of the things of this world and satisfy our souls only with yourself and all that is laid up for us in eternal glory in heaven. And so, Father, help us not to live for the treasures of this world. And help us not to live in fear. For Father, you are for us and nothing can separate us from you. Nothing can snatch us out of your hand. And you are with us. And so may that be our good and may that be our hope. As we sojourn and as we walk and as we strive, may we do it by faith and through your strength and for your glory. As we testify to the truth faithfully and without compromise. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand together. And with all of that brewing in our minds and in our hearts, let's turn in our bulletins to page 7 and sing, "Be still, my soul, the Lord is on your side." Let's sing.